Well, I don't know if you're a theatre goer, but if you were living in Athens in 458 BC, then you might have seen a play by Aeschylus. And he wrote a play called Eumenides, and it was about a man called Orestes, who killed his mum, because mum killed father, because father killed daughter, if you're sort of following that. This was a Greek tragedy, and Orestes ends up in Athens before the Areopagus, which was a court in the ancient world, the place where Paul would stand 500 years after this play. And Orestes is charged with murder, and they're calling for his death, and defending him is the god Apollo. And Apollo defends Orestes and says, look, we won't put him to death because it's too final and too irreversible. And then he uttered these words, words that went down in Greek history and have carried through to us to this day. Once a man dies and the dust sucks his blood, there is no resurrection. Aeschylus, 458 BC, there is no resurrection. And this play was performed for centuries. Everyone believed it. Now, they believed the immortality of the soul, that, you know, something goes on after death, but the resurrection of the body was impossible and ridiculous and a little bit embarrassing and laughable. And, of course, that's what they did to Paul. They laughed. When 500 years later, Paul stood before the same Areopagus court in Athens in the same place, publicly, we're told in the book of Acts, publicly proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. The same word, resurrection, the same word the Areopagus believed could not happen. And they mocked him and they laughed and they knew it couldn't happen. And we're told that some believed. Well, Paul went from Athens to Corinth. And he proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection. And we're told in the book of Acts, the church was eventually formed there in Corinth. But even among the believers there, many couldn't quite wrap their head around the resurrection. They were still infected with the Greek idea that resurrection is impossible. They couldn't quite shake off that philosophy. And they were saying, there is no resurrection. That's what Aeschylus said. And they say, you know, well, yeah, Jesus died and he lives in our hearts and we have, yeah, sort of immortal souls and we might go and be with him, but no resurrection. And this leads the Apostle Paul to pen a massive defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and all who are in Christ. And he even says in verse 12, doesn't he? How can you say this? If there's no resurrection, then there's no salvation. And no hope. And no future. And no point. And if there's no resurrection, then there's no gospel. No gospel. And that's where Paul starts in our chapter, in our build-up to Easter. You'll see the word gospel there in verse 1. It means good news. That's what the word means. News that makes you want to skip for joy and delight and sing. And so that is our focus today. The gospel, what it is, how it becomes ours, and what we're to do with it. So, point number one, the gospel, what it is. And I love this because it's the most central truth about Christianity. You can even see in verse 3, can't you, that Paul calls it of first importance. Those are the words of Paul. Of first importance. This is the primary reality. Christians can disagree and debate all kinds of tertiary issues, but when it comes to the gospel, we need absolute agreement. There is no room for disagreement, life or death, heaven or hell. First importance. Now, you might be thinking, why would we spend time thinking about the gospel? What it is? Isn't it obvious what it is? Isn't it like asking carpenters to sit around and ponder the question, what is a hammer? It's superfluous. But friends, that would be naive. In fact, let me give you a few examples. What is the gospel? This is a selection of answers from church websites and sermons. So here we go. Here's the selection. What is the gospel? The gospel is God wants to fill your life with new wine, but are you willing? You have a negative mindset. That's holding you back. That's the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the radical revolutionary empire of God is now here. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus is Lord. The gospel is the arrival of human possibility. I'm not making these up. Finally, what is the gospel? The gospel is that now because of Jesus, you are more in sync with how the universe is at its deepest level. I don't know if you land on any of those. There's a kaleidoscope of options there, but let me tell you, not one of them are right. And if you don't believe me, then check out verse 3. This is the gospel. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here's the gospel: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so according to the Apostle Paul, the gospel is not something that you do, but something that God has done. It's not do, it's done. Two letters difference, do, done. The gospel isn't what you do for God, but what God has done for you. And so it's not about clearing up your life or attending some sort of spiritual boot camp. It is a historical reality. Notice this is history. Even if you weren't born, even if you never existed, the gospel is still true, is it not? It's historical. And Paul takes us to the Christ events, and he gives us three key movements in the Christ event. Firstly, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Now, that looks simple and obvious, but it's not immediately clear what Paul means. In other words, what does the "for" mean here? Christ died for sins. But what does that mean? Not everyone agrees. Everyone agrees Jesus died to save us from sin, but the disagreement is over the "for." What does the "for" mean? Does it mean Jesus died to pay a debt? And so our sin has racked up an infinite debt, and so Jesus died to pay it off. Is that what the "for" means? Or does it mean Jesus died to ransom us? And so, you know, our sin demands that something is paid to set us free. We're captive to Satan, sin, and death, and Jesus pays the ransom to God the Father. Is that what it means? Does it mean that Jesus died for our example? He died for sins to show us a better way to live. Is that what it means? Or does it mean that Jesus was punished for our sins? That he took the pay package we deserve? The wages of sin is death, and rather than us getting the pay packet, Jesus takes it for us. Which one? And the answer, of course, is yes, apart from the example bit. Jesus did not come to show us how to save ourselves, of course. But we can say Jesus paid a debt, he ransomed us, and he took the punishment we deserved. That is central to the gospel. The death of Christ for sin. And it basically means this: you will never be punished for your sins. If you're a follower of Jesus, God will never punish you for sin. See, our Father has rewritten our life stories with the ink of the cross. He takes our blotched narratives full of self and then fills them with Jesus. "My son," he says, "is now who you are. He is your story. He is your identity. He is now your narrative." In a way, we've experienced godly identity theft. Jesus has stolen away our old identity and nailed it to the cross, paying the price for sin, and he's given us a new one. He became who we were, and we become who he is. Jesus takes our sin on the cross. He dies for sin, and we become his obedience. And it means this: even on our darkest days, when we sit in empty houses full of broken dreams, when we're fighting the demons of the past, who we are remains unchanged. We're forgiven at the cross. Forgiven, past, present, future. We're brought back. The Father will never, ever, ever stop loving you if you're in Christ. Forgiven, past, present, future. Have you sinned in some grievous way today? Forgiven, past, present, future. Tomorrow, are you going to stuff up? Forgiven, past, present, future. What about this monumental sin you've done in the past? Forgiven, past, present, future. That's the gospel. Christ died for sins. One of the greatest sentences ever penned in the Bible. And notice it's in accordance with the scriptures. And that means it's not God's unexpected plan B. It wasn't sort of like the backup plan because the first plan failed. No, this was the plan from the beginning. And let me show you very quickly three brief places in scripture. Jesus talks about the law, the Psalms and the prophets, doesn't he? And so the first one, you don't have to turn to these. You can write them down for later if you like. Genesis 3:15, the law. Genesis 3:15. You see, after Adam and Eve sinned and attempted to derail the plan, though they didn't do that, they tried to do that, God makes a promise and says, look, the serpent crusher, he's going to come and he's going to destroy Satan. But Satan will bite his heel. In other words, the promised Savior will die. Christ died for sins. But in his death, he'll crush the head of the snake and redeem the world. Then the Psalms, and it's hard not to think of Psalm 22, isn't it? Where the Messiah faces execution and he says there, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And it's the stuff Jesus cries out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus echoes Psalm 22. And it means that David predicted the cross 1,000 years before it happens. They have pierced my hands and feet. And then the prophets. And well, Isaiah 53 is the key, isn't it? The Savior will be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we're healed. By the way, it is utterly staggering. That is in the Old Testament. And when people first discover these words, they assume it's in the New Testament. It could so easily be written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, couldn't it? Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, by his wounds we're healed. And so the gospel is first, Christ died for our sins. Secondly, that he was buried. If you have a look there, Paul says he was buried. Now that doesn't sound exciting, and it's probably the bit we skip when we talk about the gospel and perhaps share the gospel with others. But notice for Paul, it's essential. And also for the creeds, it's essential. What if we just stand and say, Christ was crucified, dead, and was buried? Why make such a fuss over the burial? Isn't that just the necessary bit to get us to the exciting bit, the resurrection? Well, we might think so, but Calvin considers Jesus' death and burial to be absolutely pivotal for us. And he says a twofold blessing is there for us to enjoy. Freedom from the death that was ours because of sin, and secondly, the mortification or the killing of the flesh. See, death held us in its sway. We were captives to death, but Christ allowed himself to be swallowed up in death so that it wouldn't then engulf us in its power. But secondly, because Christ was buried, our sin, your sin, was buried with him in the tomb. And it means that sin doesn't belong to you if you follow Christ. Remember, salvation is union with Christ. We're swept up into the life of the Son. We participate in him. And it means we partake in Christ's burial. And so we're buried with Jesus to sin. Sin doesn't define you anymore. Sin isn't yours anymore. Sin is dead and buried. And if you're a believer, you're not in your sin. You're not defined by your past. Or even your present. You're defined by Christ. And he was buried, and your sin was buried with him. And so, don't pick up your sin. Don't imagine it's risen from the tomb and now it's going to condemn you. No, it's buried. And when you think of your sin, see it dead in a tomb. I can promise you, for there is the power to live the new life in Christ. See your sin buried in a tomb. So Christ died for sins, he was buried. And then Paul moves to the resurrection. Notice here, have a look, he says, Christ was raised on the third day. This, my friends, is the event that changed history forever. Nothing has been the same since. Jesus came blazing out of the tomb. And now he has opened up the future for sinners. It means that death is dead and life now is unlocked and open for us. And that means, yes, it vindicates Christ's sacrifice. It means that God stamped his yes and amen on the Son's death. Payment accepted is what the resurrection means. But it does so much more than that. It ushers in a new creation. And now I don't want to steal the thunder of the future weeks, and so I'm going to leave that for another time, because otherwise I'll have nothing to say in the weeks ahead. But the resurrection, all I want you to remember right now is the resurrection is more than vindication. It is new creation hope. It means that for those of us who feel keenly the sting of death, who miss our loved ones and long for a world made new, Jesus has done it. He's already received it in his resurrection body. And that guarantees your future if you are in him. But what I want us to focus on is the peculiar bit next, where Paul says, in accordance with the scriptures. Now, if Paul had just said that Jesus rose in accordance with the scriptures, then we might think of Psalm 16 or Daniel 12 or other places that hint of a resurrection. But he doesn't say that. He says raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Where does the scripture say anything about that? Now, we can all agree that Paul has an Old Testament text on his mind. And he's hinted with the words third day. Now, most of you are probably thinking Jonah. Or if you really know your Old Testament well, you might think of Hosea about being revived on the third day. But I think that there is one above even those. It is the third day. Genesis 1. And so if you just turn there for a moment, but keep one hand in 1 Corinthians 15, I do believe this opens up Paul's logic. Genesis 1. We'll jump in at verse 11. The third day of creation. And God said, let the earth spread vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And the earth raised up, brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed. For here on the third day of Genesis 1, we have the first fruits of creation. As Christ raised on the third day, the first fruits of a new creation, of the resurrection. And these fruits in Genesis 1, notice they reproduce according to their kinds. This is the point repeated to drill it into our minds. They have seed, these fruits, they have seed, the next generation, within them. Do you see the point? The seed is within the fruit. And so what happens to the fruit happens to the seed. Where the fruit goes, the seed goes. And so it is, Paul says, with Christ. Christ is the first fruits of a new creation. Adam, Paul writes, is the fruit of death. And Christ is the fruit of life. All Adam's seed in him die. All in Christ are made alive. This is the big picture of humanity for the Apostle Paul. Each one of us are a seed in Adam, or in Christ, a member of one of their bodies, dependent for our fate on the fruit in which we belong, union with Adam or union with Christ. And so when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. When he died, the Bible says, we died. And so at my birth, I was born into a sinful, guilty humanity. And today we live in a culture of expressive individualism, but that has mutilated our understanding of the good news. Because the gospel sort of sounds like, look, you, individual, come add a bit to your life. Have a bit of grace. Paul sees it differently. My identity is a problem. Born of Adam. There's no hope trying harder. We need more than just a top-up of grace. Our only hope is to be taken out of Adam's humanity and born again, the Bible says. And so in the grace of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the rescue came. And this last Adam would be the head of a brand new humanity. We share in Christ's fate. All members of Christ experience his resurrection life. We experience what happened to his body. And so we died with Christ on the cross. I was crucified with Christ. The old identity slaughtered and then buried so that Paul can write now, raised to life indestructible. Do you see the good news? It's wonderfully good news, isn't it? First importance. And then in verses 5 to 8, Paul will spell out what happens next. Jesus went and appeared to various people. And I want us just to note two things before we move on. Firstly, Jesus appeared to Cephas, or Cephas, verse 5. Who's that? Well, that's another name for Peter, the apostle. And I think it's a lovely touch that puts the gospel in stunning colors. Because do you remember what happened to Peter? Of course, he is the Jesus denier. Three times, I don't know him. I don't know him, I don't know him. When Jesus was marching to the cross to save Peter, Peter, before a gale, capitulated. But after the resurrection, we're told, Jesus went straight to Peter and covered him in this forgiveness, won at the cross. This is the gospel, isn't it? And then notice verse 6. There's apologetic value here. We're told Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, why does Paul include this detail? I imagine it's to show us this really happened. We're not in Never Never Land. This isn't a fable. This is history. And Paul says here, look, most of them are still alive, and the point is go and speak with them. Go and ask the eyewitnesses. Find out for yourself that most of them are alive. You can hear firsthand. Go. Look, some of them have died, but don't wait too long. The others will die. Go speak to them. You can hear about this. So you can fake something like this if it's one or two people in the dark, but you can't make it up if 500 people saw Jesus alive. And so the gospel isn't just good news for sinners. It's also historically true and verifiable. Of course, then finally, Paul says, Jesus appeared to me as one untimely born. And so, which also shows the gospel, doesn't it? To save someone like Paul. So the gospel, what it is, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection according to Scripture to save us from sin and hell. That is the larger point today. Not every point's going to be this long. Two short points now. Point number two, how does it become mine? This gospel. How does what Jesus did in history 2,000 years ago, how does that become mine today? How can I be in on this brand new humanity? That's the question, isn't it? Well, Paul tells us exactly how the gospel becomes ours in verses 1 and 2. And you'll notice it's not through human effort or performance. You don't obey law. It's not about obeying the Ten Commandments. You don't fix yourself. Look at this. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so this is the gospel Paul proclaimed, and notice, it needs to be received. It needs to be received. And that means it's not automatic. Think of this illustration. It's not a perfect one. Think of this. So I inherit a large fortune one day, and my children are old enough, and I think to myself, well, now's the time to pass on some of this wealth. And I say to Rosie, I have a check for £1 million. It's yours. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to pay me back. It's yours as a gift for free. Here it is. What would happen if Rosie said, awesome, I believe you? Well, nothing. What if she took the check and then just stuffed it in her pocket? Nothing. For the gift to become hers, she needs to receive it and bank it. It's not automatic. And the same is true for the gospel. It's not intellectual assent. Ah, yes, that's probably true. No, we need to take it for ourselves. We need to receive Christ. And that means not just understanding that Jesus died for the world in some sort of abstract sense, but being able to say, Jesus died for me. He died for me. Not just for people out there, he died for me. I was on his heart. The words for me make all the difference. It's not enough that Jesus died for people out there. I need to believe Jesus died for me. He came into the world for me. He suffered for me. He bled for me. He rose again for me. And he's coming back for me. And that's what I believe in my heart. That's what I confess with my mouth. That's what Paul says, isn't it? Whoever believes this gospel in his heart and confesses it will be saved. And so it's not a work that you do. It's a message to be received. Have you done that? Ask yourself that question. You know, it's the most important question you'll ever ask yourself. Have you received the gospel? If not, you need to do that. Because there is no other way to be saved. And I want you to notice, the gospel that saved you is the same gospel that saves you. Look at verse 2. Paul says, by which you are being saved. We thought about this last Sunday, didn't we? That the Bible talks about salvation, past, present, and future. And so the gospel that saved you is the gospel that keeps you saved. And I hope you understand, I want you to grasp the implications of that. Because it means we don't rest on the sinner's prayer. Now, some of you will be old enough to remember that stuff. It's not really, at least not in my circles, it's not done. Where all I need to do is just pray a sinner's prayer. And then I'm kept for life. You know, I did that once. I believed once. I trusted Jesus once, and now I can just sort of live how I want. Notice how Paul does not give us that as an option. He says, if you hold fast the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. It means we need to keep receiving Christ in the gospel, word and sacraments. To stop receiving Christ is to believe in vain. Because you move away from the only place of forgiveness. If you're not receiving Christ and his life-giving forgiveness, how can you be in a place of salvation? To turn away from Jesus is to turn away from the only place that you can be saved. There is no salvation out there. It is all wrapped up in Christ. If you move away from Christ, you move away from the realm of forgiveness. Forgiveness is only in him and in him alone. Now you're wondering, how does that marry together with the fact that God will keep us to the end? Answer, I don't think we need to worry about that. Two things are true. Those who really believe in Jesus will be kept to the end. No one written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be lost. Jesus will keep his people to heaven. And secondly, if we stop receiving Jesus, if we don't hold fast to the gospel, then Paul says we've believed in vain and we don't have Christ. Both of those things are true. How? Friends, I'll leave that with God. My job is to preach the word. That's my job, not to worry about God beyond, you know, what's been revealed. And to encourage us, me included, to keep receiving Christ, to stay tethered to the gospel and to not lose heart and give up. The heavenly stuff, the election stuff, how can I know anything about it? I leave that with God. I don't know anything about election. God knows who the elect are. We know nothing about that. That's not for me to worry about. We worry about continuing in Christ, receiving the word of the gospel again and again and again, because God says, God's word, not my word, God says here, those are the means through which we will be saved. Paul says, keep receiving this gospel I preach to you, which is saving you. That's why all of this stuff matters. That's why it matters to come among and to hear the preaching of the word, doesn't it? It's not legalism to be like, I need to go to church. I need to hear the gospel and take, you know, and be among God's people. That's not legalism. It's legalism to leave the church because you think then you can save yourself outside of Christ. Christ is given in word and sacrament. Friends, to remove ourselves from that is to place ourselves in great jeopardy. Election we leave with God, but we know we need to keep receiving Christ. And so that is the how. How does the gospel become ours? It comes through believing and receiving the preached gospel. Thirdly, then, our final point, very quickly, what are we to do with it? What are we to do with the gospel? What does God want us to do with the gospel? And notice we discover the answer in verses 9 to 11. Let's look at what Paul says, verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And so Paul throws us back on history. There was a time where Paul was famous for killing Christians. He was a terrorist of the early church, Acts 7 and Acts 9, and people were tweeting, you know, "Watch out for Paul." It was all over social media. "He's out to get you. Watch out for the Apostle Paul." And if you were to look at him then, you would have concluded he's not part of Jesus' team. He's clearly out. And you would have been wrong. Because God would turn his life upside down. As Paul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus met him in blinding light and revealed himself to be Lord and God. And Paul was never the same. And Paul tells us here, look, he says, "Look, I worked harder than anyone else. I gave my life for Christ. I'm consumed with a passion to make Jesus known. And I went everywhere lifting up my voice for Jesus, urging men and women to enter the kingdom of heaven, preaching the cross and resurrection." And yet Paul says it was God's grace. It wasn't really me. I think this is instructive for us, isn't it? God's invited us into this same work. God is the primary agent on mission. Did you know that? God is more passionate about reaching people than you are, and I am. He is the primary agent on mission. God is passionate about people knowing Jesus. And God delights when someone turns and believes, and he invites us into this work of gospel proclamation. And we work harder than anyone. That's the attitude. Back-breaking work for the gospel, knowing it's God's grace that keeps us going. And so it means this, friends, if we try and share Jesus in our own strength, we'll burn out. I don't know if you've ever experienced it before, but I've seen plenty of people experience church burnouts, where they're serving on every church program and they're just burnt out. And that can be us if we're not careful. We don't want to burn out from church ministry, and if we're not careful, that can happen. But we remember, don't we, this is God's work. That's the key. It's not up to me to transform souls. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're just called to be faithful ambassadors. And what do we do with the gospel? Well, we pass it on. We gossip the gospel. We talk the gospel, preach the gospel, pray the gospel, read the gospel, sing the gospel, and we do it at church and on every other day. Because we desperately want people to encounter this Jesus who changed the world 2,000 years ago and is still changing it today. What I love is I don't actually really need to urge you in this, because I think actually as a church we're super active for the gospel, and that's really exciting. I believe that to be true. We are a church passionate about reaching people for Jesus. Praise God for that. And so maybe the encouragement for us is don't burn out. Maybe that's what we need. Don't burn out. Like Paul, let's remember it's God's grace. It's his strength. It's his gospel. And if we're not drinking from the ocean, this oasis of the gospel, then we'll have nothing to give others, will we? We need to keep going back to this oasis ourselves if we'll have anything to give to others. And so really, it's back to basics. Keep believing the gospel. Keep going to Jesus. Keep receiving Christ. Keep resting on him and remembering whose you are. And as you do that, pass the gospel on to others as well. Let me end with this. The greatest preacher of the 19th century was Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon died at 54. He had gout. He battled depression all of his ministry, and the gout finally got him. And he's in France, and he's on his deathbed, and he's about to depart, and his wife is sitting next to him. And he reached out and took his wife by the hand, and he said these final four words. He said, "Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me." Friends, don't leave today without those words ringing in your ears and piercing your heart. Jesus died for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the historical truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Father, we're so thankful that this is a historical reality, because if it was something we needed to do, we know we would muck it up. Lord, if the gospel was due, we would be undone. If salvation was in our hands, then we would fail. We thank you that salvation has been accomplished by Christ once and for all. And this gospel is ours as we receive it by faith. And Lord, we know even faith is a gift from you. It's not something we conjure up by our own abilities. It's given by your Holy Spirit so that we can receive Christ. And I pray for us as a church that you would keep us receiving Christ. Please help us not to leave Christ, not to turn away, not to believe in vain. Lord, keep us going in your strength. So many of us here, myself included, have met so many people who run the race at the beginning of Christianity and then just gave up when it got hard. We pray that that would not be true for any of us here. Please help us to keep going, to keep receiving Christ, to keep believing the gospel to the end. Lord, we know at the end all of the glory will go to you. We thank you that you are so gracious. We thank you that forgiveness is past, present, and future. We thank you that we can't unsave ourselves if we truly believe in Jesus. And so, Lord, have us looking to Christ. Have us resting in him. And help us to take this glorious gospel to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.